We'll get into our Bible study tonight. Our study tonight is out of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 14 through 28, God's gracious, powerful future deliverance of Israel from Babylon. Some of the obstacles to blessing that God's people face seemingly humanly so overwhelming that it is easy for them to think that God himself will not rescue them from such difficulties. I know there are times in my own life when I thought the difficulties were too great. I remember once I was supposed to see the president of the school, and I was waiting at Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon. I was waiting out on the hall, and I'd broken my health. I was working late nights and everything with another goal in mind. I was sitting out in the hall, and there was a verse that was up, you know, one of those plaques, plaster of Paris plaques that's on the wall. It says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." I remember at the time thinking, oh yeah, really? And of course it was a lack of faith at that time. But the Lord pulled me out of that chaos. But it's true. There are times when the issues of life, the trials of life seem so great, you run out of faith. Your faith tank is empty, let's put it that way. And it has holes in it. It doesn't seem it's going to hold anything. Well, it's a great mistake to underestimate God's will and his power. And Isaiah 43, 14 to 28 offers that lesson for us. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at Isaiah 43, verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. "Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cries in the ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, and the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the old things, or the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons of the owls, because I have given waters to the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen ones. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." It's interesting that God's use of great miracles as a creator that involved water to deliver his people has a long biblical record. At creation, the Bible tells us that he parted the waters from the land to form man's home. When God started to create, the earth was covered with water and the ground was underneath it. It was sort of like a quagmire underneath. When God separated, he put the waters in one place, he put the land in the other place. And that's why you and I have a house and a home on which we can live dry land, because God made the land. Otherwise, this whole earth would be covered with water. And he parted the waters from the land to form our home in Genesis 1, 9, and 10. And in the Genesis flood, he saved Noah and his family with the animals and the ark from judgment on a wicked world. That's in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. Well, Isaiah 43, 14 to 28 continues this theme of the Creator's use of water to perform great saving acts for his people. Against the backdrop of Israel's sense of hopelessness in her future Babylonian captivity, Isaiah 43, 14 opens with the prophet's proclamation, "This is what the Lord says." It's a phrase that appears often in the second half of Isaiah to stress the divine authority behind his words. God then called himself Israel's Redeemer and Holy One, recalling his record of saving her. After this exaltation of himself, God said he would bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians, doing so by using the ships they had once proudly used for trading on the Euphrates River and the Persian Gulf. In other words, he's going to ship them back as prisoners on these ships back down the Euphrates River and then back out into the Persian Gulf as they're taken captive by other nations. Now, indeed, such a great God was Yahweh, Israel's Holy One, her creator and king. So God is creator who separated the land from the waters. God is the creator who created the Noahic flood, is going to be using water once again to overcome the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians were a nation that would have held Israel captive for 70 years, very powerful, seemingly undefeatable. And yet God's going to take them as prisoners in these ships down the Euphrates, down to the Persian Gulf. The verification for this future seemingly unbelievable deliverance for Israel's captives in Babylon by way of water is the precedent of God's deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh's army by means of the Red Sea. Once again, water. When the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, he made a way through the Red Sea, a dry path over the seabed through the mighty waters that were stacked up as walls of water on either side for his people to escape Pharaoh's chariot army. You know, it's something every time I read this, it's an amazing passage in Exodus 14, 21 to 22. The Red Sea, there was a wall of water on either side stacked up. You know, I wonder if it was quivering or whatnot, but anyway, it was deep. But it was a wall of water, and the ground on which they walked was dry. It wasn't even muddy. It was a dry bed. And they walked over on that dry land. It was an amazing miracle that God did. And of course, then he brought the sea back over Pharaoh's chariot army and crushed them. Well, then the Lord drew out the chariots and horses of Pharaoh, the army with its reinforcements, and so destroyed them by bringing the waters of the sea back, crashing over them, that they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, their lives snuffed out like a wick, never to rise again. In fact, the Bible tells us in Exodus 14 that the children of Israel saw the soldiers, the bodies of the Pharaoh's chariot army dead on the seashore. The seashore washed them up. And it says, then they revered the Lord and they revered his servant Moses, because God had used Moses to part the water and then to bring him back again. So it was an amazing. And many times after that, God kept referring back to the fact that he was the God who had saved them from Egypt, who had saved them from the crossing of the Red Sea. It's an amazing deliverance. Israel didn't even have to pull a sword. They didn't have to fight. God did the whole thing for her. She had to obey the Lord. She had to walk through the seabed. But the Lord delivered her. Yet in his future deliverance of Israel from Babylon, God as creator would perform a greater deliverance by use of water, so that Israel was to forget even her past great deliverances by the Red Sea. That deliverance, Israel's return from Babylonian exile, would involve God's leading his people through the desert by providing water and streams there for their thirst needs. Even the wild animals like jackals and owls would honor the Lord because of his provision of water in the wasteland and drink for his people, those he had formed that they might proclaim his praise. Actually, the desert never did bloom with abundant water at the release of Israel's captives from Babylon. But as Isaiah expected the coming of Messiah after Israel's restoration, his predictions about the blessings in the desert anticipate the still future kingdom. But you know, this is amazing. I remember when we flew from Nigeria to Egypt on our last time home from the United States, and then we flew from Egypt. We flew over the Red Sea and then in the Sinai wilderness and flew up, and then we came in and landed on the Jordanian side of Jerusalem at the time. This is before the Six-Day War. And I remember flying over the Sinai wilderness. It was just, we never saw any plant life. It was just desert out there. But the Bible says that whole area is going to blossom like a rose. And then you think of the desert in Saudi Arabia. You think of the desert that goes up to the Euphrates River. And so much of Iraq is just dry and deserty away from the rivers. And that whole area is going to blossom like a rose in the millennial kingdom. That's going to be an amazing thing. And there are going to be streams. There are going to be rivers of water out there in the desert. Think of the Sahara Desert. You can put the entire continental United States right smack dab into the Sahara Desert and still have room of desert on the way around. That's how big that thing is. And that whole area is going to blossom. That's huge. Death Valley in California, blossom like a rose. That's going to take a tremendous miracle on God's part. However, this great deliverance would come by God's grace, for Israel was still in great sin in Isaiah's day. This future exodus would not come due to Israel's good works. She had not wearied herself in the sacrificial system, but her sins had wearied God. But God would blot out and no more remember Israel's sins. And it's interesting, for his own sake. You notice that in verse 25? I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. See, God had promised that he was going to use Israel, that he was going to restore her, that he was going to bless her because she's Abraham's seed. And so he's going to blot out her sins. Now what he's going to do, he's going to use the great tribulation period to do it, and it's going to drive Israel to repent and confess her sins. But and two-thirds of Israel will die during the great tribulation, but the third that comes through will be refined as gold, the Bible says. So God will nevertheless forgive her for her sins. And God still had to discipline Israel now. And he stated his case that even Israel's first father, Adam, had sinned along with their spokesmen, the dignitaries in the temple. So he was going to punish them for now. So it's interesting how God looks at the present. He sees the failure of man. He looks at the future. And he keeps hopping between the present and the future and the present and the future. One of the amazing things about God is when he sees us where we are now. He also sees us someday in heaven perfected. And that always gives hope. And that's a blessing. Someday we're going to be there without any sin nature, without sin. But God can see that now. So he's very optimistic in reference to us. His relationship towards us is one that is great. So God as creator would miraculously redeem Israel from seemingly overwhelming Babylonian bondage in far greater redemption than even in her past exodus from Egypt, but entirely by his grace due to Israel's great sin. So, since seemingly overwhelming obstacles to blessing are often the result of God's discipline due to abundant sin in his people, may we always rely on God's grace, that is his unmerited favor, for forgiveness and power to achieve his will and find his blessing. The past precedents of God's deliverances work to remind us of God's power and will to restore us, but they pale in comparison to what he wants to do for us now. So may we always trust him for blessing and repent as needed for restoration to blessing. And then God wants us always to recall his great power and sovereignty as creator, that we trust him confidently for today's needs. It's interesting. Chuck Swindoll said there was an African-American man that he knew. I think he was a gardener of his parents or something years ago. And this gentleman spoke to him one day when he was a teenager. And he said, "Chuck, the problem with life is that it's so daily." I thought that's a tremendous statement. It is. You're going through the routine. And you sometimes wonder, is there blessing at the end of this? And there is. And sometimes God, in his wonderful way, surprises us by showing a special demonstration of his power in sometimes the least expected moments of time. It's like when the Lord revealed to me through my already having finished this series on the maturity levels, an application to something that had been on my mind for 3 months and I hadn't gotten the connection, but he made the application today. It's just amazing when you think about the power of God to do that. And he did it through my own teaching, and I wasn't even aware that I was giving this information. He was in the process of leading me all along, and I didn't even know it. And it's wonderful to see that he does that. But he's a very powerful God. And there's the verse in, I think it's Isaiah 55, that says, "My thoughts are, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways." We can't even begin to fathom what God has in mind for us. So what we need to do is just relax and trust him. Even though it may not make sense to us now, even though we might be discouraged and from a human perspective, we seem to have run out of our faith, just go ahead and trust him anyway, because he's a big enough God. And often what he's doing in times like this, he's stretching our faith, causing us to go through difficulties that are beyond our capacity to handle, even to think about. So he can stretch our faith so that when he comes through and he answers, then we grow in our relationship with the Lord.